I have to confess, I have a bit of a weakness for celebrities. It's really daft, actually. But I get excited about the thought of meeting someone famous, or occasionally maybe bumping into somebody who you see on TV. And I kind of have dreams about sort of being on a train and finding I'm sitting next to, I don't know, Sarah Michelle Gellar or something. And, well, that was a while ago. But somebody famous and thinking, I know what I'll say. I'll say this, I'll say that, and it'll be fantastic. And of course, it's daft, isn't it? It's stupid, because you'll never remember all those kinds of things. And when I meet somebody actually who's really famous, then I kind of dry up. I don't know what to say. When I was down surfing a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if I mentioned it, but Hugh Grant was in the village. He was in the spa that we were shopping at. And so after that, the whole talk of camp was, oh, we're going to bump into Hugh Grant. I wonder where he lives. I wonder where he's staying. And so that's all it's on your thoughts. And it's silly, celebrity hunting, trying to find someone famous. And you know, you dry up, don't you, when you're with somebody that you kind of feel inferior to, or you feel slightly in awe of. And I would need tremendous, tremendous courage to say anything about my faith to somebody in a situation like that. It's almost as if, they've got their life sorted. They're okay. What have I got to offer? What have I got to say that they're willing to listen to? But of course, every person needs to know Jesus Christ, don't they? Every person is going to have to make an account for their lives before God. Every person will come face to face. And I start with this because I believe that this is the conviction that stands at the heart of Paul and his life and his ministry. He knew better than anyone else that what really mattered fundamentally was our need of the gospel. Above everything else, our need to get right with God, to know God's love and God's forgiveness, to know that one day we'll go to spend eternity with him. And so wherever Paul was, whoever he was amongst, whatever the circumstance, he always managed to find himself able to make the most of the opportunity and say something about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 25 and 26, which I read, we come to the longest and the last of the five trials that Paul has to go through, his trial before Agrippa. Now, Agrippa, King Agrippa, he had a bit of a dodgy past. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who, I'm sure you'll remember, tried to murder the infant Jesus. That was his great-grandfather. His grandfather was Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist when he didn't like what John was saying. Well, in fact, he got into a silly situation, didn't he? And he ended up kind of almost by accident beheading John the Baptist. He was a weak man. And his father, Herod Agrippa, he killed James, the son of Zebedee, persecuted Christians. It wasn't a very promising start in life, wasn't it, to have such an ancestry? And so this king, he had a control of a very large area. And Festus was the new governor. And it was custom, he kind of went to pay respects, have a visit, a royal visit, to come and see the new local governor. And so Agrippa arrives with his sister Bernice. And when they're talking, Festus, who's the local governor, he happens to mention he's got a slight problem. He's got this chap, Paul, who kind of has been hanging around in the prison for a couple of years, and he's not really quite sure what to do with him. And so Agrippa says, well, I'd like to meet him. And it's set up. So Agrippa and Bernice, it says in verse 23, they came with great pomp and ceremony. With all the leading bigwigs of the city, they came there to meet with Paul. It was perhaps a bit like the, I don't know if you saw snippets of it, the banquet after the royal service for the Jubilee. You have all the important people coming and sitting at table with wonderful food laid out. And all of the royals were there, members of the government were there, celebrities, all in their fine robes, looking elegant and glamorous. And Paul is brought in front of them. And by contrast, he's a little man. He's unpossessing. He's unimpressive to look at. He wouldn't have been in fine clothes, would he? He's in a prisoner's cloak and handcuffs. And yet, as the proceedings develop, it's clear that Paul is the one who's in control. And Festus gives a rough description of the situation that he finds himself in. It's rather embarrassing, really. He wants to clear up this problem with Paul. He's in a quandary, a bit of a mess. Don't feel sorry for him, though. It's entirely his own making. Paul had gone before Felix and then Festus on trial. And both governors should have released Paul. Both governors have heard Paul's defense. Both governors have declared that Paul is innocent. Both governors, well, they want to please the Jews. And so both governors fail to do the right thing. And Paul ends up rotting in prison. And Paul is offered the chance to go back to Jerusalem by Festus. Go back to Jerusalem and get tried there. Get this matter sorted out. But Paul doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem. He knows that he will die there. And so he has the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And he does. But there aren't any charges on the charge sheet. And imagine the Emperor Caesar, the kind of the high king of almost everywhere, receiving Paul into his big gallery. And who is this and what's the charge? Doesn't seem to be a charge, Governor. Emperor, sorry. Who sent him to me? I think I need to see this Festus chap. Well, Festus would probably end up festering in a Roman cell. So he needs to come up with a charge to send him to Caesar. So this inquiry is convened. The bigwigs are there. Festus is desperate for something to write on the charge sheet so he can get rid of Paul. And Paul basically gives his testimony. He shares his faith with that crowd. It's the third time in Acts we hear the conversion of Paul. And so he says how he lived a strict life as a Pharisee. He kept all the rules. He knew the Jewish law backwards. It was a clever line with King Agrippa, who was a religious man who knew about the Old Testament. Paul's saying, look, I've kept all the laws. I've been there. I've been a proper Jew. And then I met Jesus. And he changed my life. And Festus doesn't have a clue what's going on. He thinks Paul has gone mad. But Agrippa, King Agrippa, doesn't think that. He knows and understands what Paul is saying because he also is a Jew. And Paul turns to him and says, you know what I'm saying, don't you? Let's see where he says that in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Halfway through, he had said, to the king, in verse 7, all that I'm talking about is from the Old Testament. It's the promise of our 12 tribes. They're looking forward to the resurrection. It's verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's all that Moses and the Old Testament spoke about. So he comes to King Agrippa and says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He turns to this Jew and says, you believe the prophets. Come on. Dig deep in your heart. You know that this is true. But look at Agrippa and what he says in verse 28. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Leave it off, Paul. You think me, I'm going to become a Christian because of your testimony to me? And then Paul says, look, I'd love you to become a Christian. Verse 29. Whether it takes a short time or a long time, I pray God that not only you, but everyone who's listening to me today would become as I am. Well, not these chains, of course. Everything else apart from being in prison. Because that is their supreme need. And so I've got three lessons, really, from this passage, I think, that apply to us. As Paul stands there in this hostile environment and shares the good news about Jesus, I think we learn that no person is too important for the gospel. No person is too important for the gospel. Luke makes so much of the pomp and the ceremony as Agrippa comes in, the importance of all the people that are there and that Paul is brought before. And Paul would have been entirely out of place. And the amazing thing is that Paul treats this group of people just like he treats everyone else. He wasn't overawed by them. He just gives it to them straight between the eyes. I don't know about you, but I'd have been terrified to be brought before the most important people in the country and to give a defense of my faith. I would have found it very difficult indeed, maybe impossible, but not Paul. And the reason was he knew that beneath their importance, the veneer of the glamour and of everything else, they're just like anybody else, with the same needs, the same problems as everybody else. He realizes that there's nobody too important for the gospel. There was nobody who could claim they didn't need to hear it. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about being a follower of Christ, that we don't need to judge people in the way that the world does. I wonder if you remember when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view. He's saying we don't make judgments of people by our worldly way, by how wealthy they are or how powerful they are or how successful or glamorous or whatever it is. No, Paul says we look at people in a spiritual way, because we know that far and greater is their need of Christ. And the greatest thing that could ever happen to them is coming to meet with Christ. Because everyone we meet, well, we know two things about everybody who you might have the opportunity to meet. Whoever we meet, whoever they are, they are sinful. However impressive, their hearts are full of sin, just as ours. It goes for everyone in government, in the royal family, our new Olympic champions, our heroes, everyone we ever meet. The Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. And because of this, they must stand before him. And so they have a need of God's forgiveness. Think of the people you most admire or respect, or maybe even fear the most. Think of the most impressive person, whether it's at the office or wherever. Maybe someone who makes your life a bit of a misery. Well, before God, they're just as you are. They are in need too of God's forgiveness. It's a great thing to remember. Everyone has a need for the gospel. And following on from it, everyone will face Christ. When they die, they will face him, and they will have to give an account. Doesn't matter how much they've achieved, how successful they are, how famous. What matters will be whether they follow Jesus or not. And I hope that you realize that. Because I think if we do realize that, it changes our attitudes to people. If you feel like me, there are situations where you feel out of place, when you feel inadequate. For me, when I was a chaplain for the council, meeting with all these people with important roles, I wasn't sure where I was allowed to go and what I wasn't allowed to do. I felt out of place. I didn't know what was going on. And you know when you're trying to impress somebody, talking to someone who's far more important than you, and you're trying to be interesting, and you know that they're just looking over your shoulder, trying to find someone that they really want to talk to who's more important. It makes you feel so inadequate, doesn't it? But what this says to me is, it doesn't matter. That's all superficial. They need Jesus just as much as you. We don't need to be in awe of people. Sometimes we don't share Jesus with people because of this. Or we think somehow it's not really for them. But what Paul shows here is nobody is too important for the gospel. But secondly, also, we see that there's no situation too improbable for the gospel. Paul is here under arrest for certain charges. He has to make a defense. But he realizes that this situation is not too improbable as well. Very quickly, he turns it around. All right, look at how he approaches the situation in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 26. He starts his defense and says, O King, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today and to make my defense against all the accusations. He's not just being polite, he's hopeful. And so he says at the end of verse 3, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul has had at least 5 different defenses where he's had to stand up and defend who he is and what he's been doing. If this is a law court, he could have just said, well, look, I've made my defense before. You can read the transcripts. Give me a break, guys. Don't be lazy. You know what I've said already. But he doesn't think like that. He thinks, actually, listen, guys. What I've got to say here is something that you need to hear. It's wonderful. I want to tell you about Jesus. And we see how cleverly he gets to speaking about the gospel in verse 17 and verse 18. He talks about what Jesus has called him to do. And so in verse 17, it's Jesus speaking to him, saying, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is Paul's gospel. He's saying, do you get this, Agrippa? That what's happening here is that people's eyes are being opened to see the truth about God. That they're being brought into a new dominion from the power of Satan to God. From darkness into light. People are transferring, being transferred by God. And they're receiving great blessing, forgiveness of sins, and an eternal place. In verse 20, he goes on and again describing the call that was upon him, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and the Gentiles too. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Again, he's explaining what the gospel is. To turn away from sin and to turn to God and to show the change in your life by how you live. It's a fascinating example of how Paul turns a situation around as an opportunity to share the gospel. No situation is too improbable if you allow it. Now, we might not be quite as wise as Paul, or quite as understanding of the Bible as Paul, or quite as courageous. But there are opportunities that arise, aren't there? When people are talking to us in one way or another, and with a little bit of wisdom, we might be able to turn it around and share something of Jesus. There are opportunities that arise all the time. No situation is too improbable for the gospel. And thirdly, no heart need be too hard to be impervious to the gospel. No heart need be too hard to be impervious to the gospel. Well, we have this final exchange with Agrippa. King Agrippa, he's a Jew, he understands the Old Testament, and Paul challenges him because he sees that in this person, well, this might be someone whose heart is not too hard. It might be somebody who will respond to the gospel. And so verse 27, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets, I know you do. I know you do. Doesn't make any sense to Festus. But are you trying to convert me too, he says back. The encouragement from this is that actually people are more open than they let on. Paul knows that Agrippa is potentially open to listening to Jesus. I think this should give us courage. There's an openness in him. We don't know what happened next. We don't know if Agrippa did become a Christian. And it's really liberating, I think, for us to see where the gospel responsibilities lie. What is our responsibility and what is God's? And you see in verse 29, when Paul says, I pray God that you may become what I am. What does Paul do? Paul speaks and Paul prays. He speaks, he tells people about Jesus, and then he prays. He asks that God would do the work in people's lives. And that's how evangelism always works. We speak and God acts. We acknowledge our dependence on him by praying. And this is so liberating because, so often it's disheartening, isn't it? When we try to share our faith, when there are people on our hearts who we would long to know the blessings of Jesus in their lives. And we don't see any responses. Well, there's no response here in this chapter. Nobody turns to Christ. There are so many times when Jesus comes to a place and people are hard. There was that one village, for example, and nobody responded. It's disheartening on one level. But we don't need to slash our wrists and be disheartened by this. All we're called to do is to speak and be faithful. Speak and invite that people might hear and pray. Pray that God would open eyes and turn hearts. Paul has been in prison now for 2.5 years, and we haven't been told of one convert in that whole time. There might have been one, but we're not told of one. And yet Paul says, I still consider myself fortunate to have another go. Well, we can fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is only for some people because it seems that the message doesn't get through. But this is telling us that isn't the case. No person is too important. No situation is too improbable. No heart need be impervious, which is why we pray. We pray that God would give us an open door, that he would turn people to see him. We pray to see opportunities, and we pray for courage to take them when we can. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who does what in gospel proclamation. And we thank you for the response that when we pray and when we tell people about Jesus, that it's you who opens eyes and it's you who turns people from darkness to light so that they might receive the blessings of your forgiveness and of your eternal life. Thank you that we can do this. And Lord, even now, as we, in the quietness of our hearts this morning, we think of people who are desperate for to know you, members of our family, our neighbours, friends, work colleagues. Thank you that you have placed us in these places where we can make a difference. And we know that you can do work in their lives. And so, Lord, we depend on you in your sovereign work to work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.